So, will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Everything happens for a reason. God is writing a better story. It's all in God's plan. When God closes a window, he opens a door. You've heard some of these, perhaps. We know that all things work together for those who love the Lord. God needed another angel. Heaven is her true home. God never gives you more than you can handle. Some of us may have said things like this, and many of us have heard them. Those of you who've been on the receiving end of well-wishers, good intentions, may know well the saying, God save us from people who mean well. And so today we continue our series on courageous conversations, and I want to just offer some thoughts on what to say and what not to say. And some of you could preach this sermon much better than I, but what to say or what not to say to those who are suffering, to those who are going through difficult times. Because whether you've said those things or have had them said to you, for better or for worse, you know that the words that we say to one another in the most difficult times of life do matter very much, don't they? Some of the most courageous conversations we may need to have are with those who are going through something, as we like to say. And some of that happens right here at Trinity. We go through things with one another. Those whose loved ones have died, maybe someone going through illness or treatment right now, someone we know going through a divorce, those who've lost a job. At any given time, we may be called upon to draw from a strength that we did not know we had, perhaps, or skills that we have yet to perfect, and say something with wisdom and truth to a coworker or a friend or someone here at church or a neighbor. It's not easy sometimes. Every time I walk into a hospital room, and I've done it hundreds, if not thousands of times, it seems, I say a prayer that I have the right words. Every time I see one of those posts on Facebook, if you're on Facebook, you know what I'm talking about a difficult situation, people are more prone to post those sorts of things. A divorce, perhaps, for someone whose wedding I officiated at years ago. A high school friend whose mother just died. A family involved in a tragic car accident, or perhaps something like the recent shooting in Aurora. I search, as maybe do you, for the right words to type out, to say something that doesn't sound too trite, or perhaps reading through the comments what everybody else has already said. Please, God, can I figure out something better than my thoughts and prayers are with you? As wonderful as that is. And every time I go to that card rack at Walgreens, maybe you've done this, I look for those sympathy cards that say just the right thing. Sometimes the least amount of words seems best. Our scripture today is one of those beautiful and poignant stories about Jesus and the way he was with words to those who were in the midst of great suffering. It's only a part of the story. Again, you can go home and read the whole thing there in John. It's sort of a metaphorical story on one level. It's often read as we talk about Easter, sort of in the last few weeks before Easter, and Jesus literally rising from the dead. And we know that at the very end of the story, he does actually raise Lazarus from the dead. But it's also a very human story about a dear friend of Jesus, Lazarus, and Martha, and Mary. All three of them were people that Jesus ate with and prayed with and loved dearly, and also people who supported him in his ministry. He was often in their home. And although it's hard for us to understand, at the beginning of the story, we read that Lazarus had already been dead 4 days, and Jesus had known he was ill, and so we kind of wonder, why didn't he go sooner? And we hear Martha saying to him, if you had been here, Lord, my brother may not have died. Someone once told me that kind of confrontation is called care-fronting. Perhaps you've heard that term. Martha care-fronted Jesus there. Even Jesus needed that sometimes. But maybe, maybe not. We don't know if Lazarus would have survived or not. At any rate, by the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus has indeed died, been dead for a few days. And it is then that we hear what is sometimes referred to as the shortest, and therefore the most memorized verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Or in one version, Jesus began to weep. And one of the things I love most about this story is that Jesus does not just show up with platitudes. I mean, he has this theological conversation with Martha. But after that, when all the neighbors are around, and Martha and Mary, and they're standing around just sort of feeling helpless, as people do sometimes after someone has died, it is not the words that Jesus used that move us in this story. It's the compassion that he shows. Jesus wept, we hear. And the people around him know, without Jesus having to say one word at that moment at least, the depths of his compassion for his friends. See, they say, see how they love him. It's not just Christians, of course, who have a hard time with knowing what to say in times of grief and suffering. But when you throw God into it, things can get messy and complicated. There was actually, I just happened to see really early this morning, a New York Times article that was published just this week, way after I had my sermon title. And you can go home and read it. It's actually got a lot of good things to say. What to say and what not to say to someone who's grieving. It was published on Valentine's Day, Thursday, which is probably pretty appropriate. Wendy Prentice was quoted in the article, and her 6-year-old nephew was diagnosed with a deadly cancer. And she shared that the phrase, God never gives you more than you can handle, is universally known in parent support groups as actually one of the cruelest comments for devastated parents to receive. It suggests that parents are weak for feeling so crushed, and it comes across as judgmental and slightly tone deaf. And that word judgmental is something that we Christians can probably learn from and should pay particular attention to, because we, after all, are called to be salt and light for the world, right? And not to pour salt by the words we sort of thoughtlessly say into open wounds. Far too often, we Christians can respond with far too much judgment far too soon. To a world crisis, sometimes on the talk shows and what have you, you hear Christians kind of bringing their opinions in, or to a personal problem with a friend. Christians are sometimes the ones to speak up first, sometimes without thinking, or to mete out opinions about how God works. The problem has been around a while. Mahatma Gandhi was famous for saying, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Something for us to think about, right? When Kate Bowler was undergoing treatment for stage 4 cancer, her husband opened the door one day to find a neighbor, casserole in hand, saying to him, everything happens for a reason. Tobin, her husband, replied, I'd love to hear it. And the neighbor said, pardon, sort of startled by that response. And Tobin replied, I'd love to hear the reason my wife is dying. And Bowler writes that he said this in kind of a sweet and a sour way in her book that she wrote about her journey with cancer. And effectively, of course, he ended the conversation as the neighbor stammered out something and eased out the door quickly, handing him the casserole. In this book, her book is titled Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved, she said the only thing worse than saying everything happens for a reason is pretending that you know the reason, which is sort of like pretending that you know the mind of God, right? Bowler is 37 years old now, a professor at Duke Divinity School, one of our United Methodist seminaries. She has several published books. She's a wife. She's a mother of a toddler. And she wrote about her journey with cancer. And because she was already a published Christian author, she got lots of responses from Christians about her journey. And she said, I've had hundreds of people tell me the reason for my cancer. She said, people have written in and said, it's because of my sin, or because of my unfaithfulness, or because God is fair, or another said, because God is unfair. And she said, one actually wrote and said, it's because of my aversion to Brussels sprouts, or Brussels sprouts, have to say that right. And she got lots of other responses too. She said some people wrote in, some people might think it's cruel for God to let you die so young. But the answer is simple and crystal clear. God is a just God to let you die. This is the consequence of your sin. Another, but I'm sure you are feeling so fortunate for all the shared time you had together. Or another, we can't always get what we want. For most of us, of course, suffering of any kind or grief in any shape is a very personal journey, right? We don't need or want platitudes or explanations. We need presence, as in the presence of the Holy Spirit, through often a person. Someone to be there for us. Someone to cry with us, someone to laugh when we need it, someone to bring us chocolate or a meal, someone to show up, and sometimes someone who knows when to leave us alone. Some of you who've been through that know that well. We do this for one another all the time here at Trinity, by the way, in really tough times and in just sort of little low valleys along the way, I like to call them. And we promise to do it, even in our membership vows. When we stand here before the church, remember the first two? We promise to be loyal to the United Methodist Church and to one another with our prayers and our presence. When I was 12 years old, my own grandfather, my dad's father, died very, very suddenly. He was in the hospital for some fairly routine surgery, and one morning my grandmother walked in and he was not breathing. A blood clot had killed him while the nurses were out of the room. It was my first experience of that kind of big loss, and also kind of observing the effect it had on those around me. I will never forget walking in, the light in the living room as I walked in from basketball practice, and my dad sitting there on the couch saying to me, "I have something to tell you." I can still remember the cries of my aunt as she sat just one row behind us at the funeral. I can remember the smell of my grandparents' small kitchen and all the hot dishes coming in as lunch was prepared and the people I didn't know cleaning up afterwards and all the relatives gathered around. And I remember the way my cousins and I found our way outside, probably to escape the questions of well-meaning adults and get out into the great wide open, where we played for what seemed like hours, as kids will do, even in the shadow of the death of our grandfather. Grief is such a strange thing in terms of what we remember, isn't it? Especially in those first few days. Sometimes it is what was said, the words, the conversation. Sometimes it's simply the memory of what was done or left undone or the presence of kind and generous people that sticks with us. So what should we say? What can we say as Christian people to someone who's grieving, someone who's going through a difficult time in life? Here are just a few suggestions, again, from Kate Bowler and her journey. She said one is to say, "I'd love to bring you a meal." Food is always good, right? Or chocolate or a book this week. "Can I email you or call you about it?" And for someone going through a difficult period with lots of medical tests, something like, "I'm so grateful to hear how you're doing and just know that I'm on your team." Not giving lots of advice or "I've done some research and this is what I found" or that sort of thing. Another response, just saying, "Oh, my friend, that sounds hard." Be willing to sit with someone and just stare that sadness in the face. That's hard for us to do. But to have someone who can do that with you is a great gift. And then silence. That's hard too, but sometimes it's just good to show up and shut up. There's an Arabic proverb that says, "Open your mouth only if what you're going to say is more beautiful than silence." And if you're able to sit in that discomfort a bit and sit with someone, those of you who know, who've had that, know also what a gift it is. When I hear from people about what helps them in their loss, what gets them through their grief, it's usually pretty simple. It's people showing up. It's people bringing food. It's a note or a text or a phone call just to say that I'm thinking about you. It's keeping it simple and not trying to fix it. It's just saying, I'm so sorry. But back to our scripture this morning. Friends, when Jesus experienced the sisters Mary and Martha weeping for their dead brother Lazarus and their grief-stricken neighbors all around, John writes that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. The tender Jesus, the one who comes to you and me, is one who is deeply moved by our suffering, by anything and everything that threatens our well-being. And one of the best promises that we find written all over the scripture is the promise of presence. Simply, I will be with you, says God, says Jesus. It's everywhere. I will not leave you or forsake you. And the best way we can share God's love with those who are suffering is to embody that promise, to live out that promise, to be that presence for those who need it. Preach the gospel, the saying goes, use words if necessary. And when we do use words, which sometimes we will need to, when we need to have those conversations that take courage and spiritual strength, when we need to say something that matters and that ministers and that is balm for the soul, may this be our prayer. Will you say it with me? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. May it be so for you, for me, and for all God's children. Amen.